O Come Let Us Worship by Reverend Corey Grease. The Church Confessing Truth, reciting the Apostles' Creed 10a. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. Believed on in the world, received up into glory. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15 through 16. In this series of articles on public corporate worship, we have been engaging in a study of the elements of worship demanded by the regulative principle. In this article and the next, we do something slightly different, that is, examine an aspect of traditional Reformed worship that is not itself a separate element of worship, but rather a particular expression of an element of worship. We did that previously with the reading of the law, which we saw was an aspect of the element of the reading of Scripture, and now we do so again. In my opinion, the reciting of the Apostles' Creed does not stand alone as an element of worship. Rather, it is an aspect of another element that is demanded by the regulative principle, namely, the element of prayer. This may be debated, and I do not presume to have the final word on the subject, but I will give evidence to substantiate this view following. This is a topical series of articles, but I have sought to treat each topic by planting us in a specific passage of Scripture while examining others. In this article and the next, that passage is 1 Timothy 3, verse 15 and 16. The book of 1 Timothy is a personal letter to Timothy, who was a young pastor sent by Christ to preach the gospel to the church in Ephesus. Paul writes to Timothy about matters personal to Timothy in his own life as a pastor. He also writes to Timothy about practical matters in the life of the church. How ought the church to rule herself in an organized way? What are the proper gender roles in the church? And more. The first part of 1 Timothy 3, verse 15 gives the purpose of the book, that you might know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. And the last part of verse 15 is the reason why the church must behave herself properly. The church is something wonderful. She is the pillar and ground of the truth in this world. As such, she worships God with the truth she upholds. My contention is that the confessing of our faith in public worship may be viewed as an aspect of the element of prayer. Prayer is an element demanded by the regulative principle of worship. Acts 2 verse 42 lists prayer as an element of New Testament worship. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Lord's Day 38 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Therefore, correctly lists prayer as an element of Sunday Sabbath worship. Prayer has a number of aspects to it. There are prayers of adoration, confession of sin, thanksgiving, supplication, and often more than one of these aspects in any one prayer. Another aspect of prayer is confession of truth to God. It is like praise in that the purpose of it is the exaltation of God. This specific aspect of prayer praises and exalts God by confessing to Him, "This is what we know to be true about Thee, O God, glorious things about Thee, and about what Thou hast done." This aspect of prayer can be seen, for example, in the first part of Hezekiah's prayer as recorded in 2 Kings 19. Hezekiah is praying to God concerning the blasphemous words of the Rabshakeh written against Israel and Jehovah God. The Assyrians had invaded Judah at this time and were about to attack Jerusalem. And Rabshakeh said to Hezekiah, king of Judah, "Don't let your God deceive you into thinking that he can help you withstand our attack. We have attacked many nations with our gods and have gained victory over every nation and their gods." You might as well give up now, save some of the lives of your men, and surrender. Hezekiah prays to the Lord and says, in effect, God, the reason why all the other nations were defeated is because their gods are idols of wood and stone. God, defend us, because thou art not like that. Here Hezekiah makes a confession of truth about who God is in his prayer. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. 2 Kings 19:15. Hezekiah is confessing the truth about who God is to God in prayer, and then adds his request for God's help. We also confess truth to God in many prayers that we pray. Maybe we have not thought about that before, but that is what we are doing. Often at the beginning of prayers this will be the case. Covenant God and Heavenly Father, the one who is in control of all things. Great God, who has his enemies for his footstool. This is confessing the truth about God in prayer, and it is praise to him when we do that. The Reformed Lord's Supper form includes a prayer of confession of truth as part of the liturgy of the Lord's Supper, and in that form this prayer of confession of truth is, in fact, a recitation of the Apostles' Creed. After the explanation of the supper, and before we actually partake, the form has us praying a congregational prayer that God would use the sacrament for our benefit. In the middle of that prayer, the form says this, Strengthen us also by this holy supper in the Catholic undoubted Christian faith, whereof we make confession with our mouths and hearts, saying, and then we confess the truth in prayer with the words of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father, because it is used this way in the form. I argue that this shows that the Apostles' Creed used in this service may be seen as an aspect of prayer. The New Testament calls God's people to confess truth before him, Romans 10:10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. In the synagogue worship of the Jews, something similar to a congregational confession of faith was made with the use of a creed. The Shema was confessed by the congregation as part of public, corporate worship, even through the days of Christ. Our Lord, then, gave his approval to such as an aspect of worship, for he would not worship God in an unholy way. In addition, the New Testament church apparently had short confessions of faith that they themselves used to confess truth to God, some of which are recorded in Scripture. One of them is found in the passage at the head of this article, 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The first part of this text, and without controversy, is more literally, by our common confession, or confessedly, great is the mystery of godliness. The point is, by the common confession that we all have memorized and make, it can be seen that the mystery of godliness is great. Then, what follows in that passage is the confession that the apostolic church apparently used in common. And you will notice that the last part of the verse is written in short statements that could be a confession. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. This seems, then, to be a confession of faith that the New Testament church used as an early creed. This is a common confession of the Christian faith that we have contained in the inspired Scriptures themselves. There is no way of knowing for sure whether believers confessed this in the worship service. Nonetheless, given what we know about how the New Testament church took most of the synagogue worship into her own worship, this would not be a surprise. It is certainly not strange or unbiblical that we take the Apostles' Creed, a common confession, and with it confess the truth to God in the worship service. Some have argued that confession of truth is its own separate element, based on what I have recorded above. However, significant as the information above is, there is still no explicit command or practice in the New Testament of confessing truth in public worship. Therefore, I refrain from taking that position. Also, if one goes in that direction, one would have to argue that Lord's Day 38 of the Heidelberg Catechism and Westminster Confession of Faith Chapter 21 miss one of the elements of worship. I rather argue that confession of truth is not a practice strange to the New Testament. It is a practice that is an aspect of the commanded element of prayer. The question now is, what place does this confession of truth have in the dialogue of public corporate worship? First, notice that since it is an aspect of prayer, this is an element in which the church is responding to Jehovah God. In this dialogue, the church is speaking to Jehovah. We are addressing this confession not first of all to ourselves, but we are speaking to Him. We are responding to something He has done and given us. Second, notice the placement of this confession in the evening service in the Protestant Reformed churches does not make it explicitly connected to what immediately precedes it in the service. Most of the elements are explicitly connected to what was immediately before, but the place that the recitation of the Apostles' Creed has in our service is related instead more to what it replaces in the morning service. In the morning service at this point we have the reading of the law. In the evening that is replaced with the recitation of the Creed. In the dialogue of worship, the recitation of the Creed in the evening is a response to God's forgiving our sins that were exposed by the law in the morning service. The Church of God, having been convicted by the law in the morning, does not repeat the reading of that law in the evening. Rather, having been convicted of sin, having confessed and pleaded for forgiveness, and having known forgiveness in the song and congregational prayer and sermon in the morning service, the church in the evening service now confesses the truth concerning this God who has forgiven her. The church confesses joyfully to God what she believes, what He has revealed to her about Himself and His Son and redemption. She confesses that this God of truth is the God who forgives sins. It is a confession from the heart, mind, and soul. We have just experienced the truth of who this God is and the fact that He takes guilt away. Now we confess out of forgiven hearts, God, Thou art the God who has given this benefit and all the benefits of salvation. There is none other who can forgive sin. The truth about Thee is a truth that we know and have experienced. What drives the church to confess her faith in the evening is the overwhelming grace of God that she has experienced already in the morning. And she comes together in the evening, then, and stands up. That is a great practice. She arises to confess the truth that has liberated her and that continues to guide her all her life. To stand up and confess indicates commitment, a certain passion in the soul. Sometimes we use the phrase, stand up, to tell people to hold a conviction. Stand up for freedom. Stand up for rights. When we confess the faith, we are standing up for God and all His truth. We are arising in the face of all the world and its untruth, and saying, God, this is what we believe about Thee. And should the world come into our building tonight and try to stop us from confessing truth about Thee, they will not stop us. We are redeemed by this truth, and we have experienced that again this morning. Therefore, Thou dost have our full allegiance. In this confession of truth before God, we use the Apostles' Creed in particular. This is, of course, not required by Scripture. It is a circumstance of worship. However, the Apostles' Creed is, from a practical point of view, an appropriate creed to use for this confession of truth before God. It is simple enough that it can be spoken in unison. This allows the nature of the worshiping assembly as one body to be manifest. The body as one joins together and makes confession, having as one experienced the forgiveness of sins. The Apostles' Creed is also appropriate because it covers the main truths of God's Word in a concise and Christ-centered form. It is organized according to the Trinity. The first part concerns God the Father, the second, God the Son, and the third, God the Holy Spirit. But its main focus is on Christ and His work of salvation, just as the confession recorded in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. That confession is only about the work of Christ. It has three parts to it, all about Christ's work of salvation. What He did, came in the flesh, justified by the Spirit. How His work was made known, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles. How His work was received, He was believed on in the world, and received into glory, the Father receiving His work as well. The Apostles' Creed, although broader, is focused on Christ's work for His people. In addition, the Apostles' Creed is appropriate because it has such a long history of use in the Church's worship. It was used already in the 9th century, and later the Reformers returned to using it in their services. Therefore, using this creed ties us to the true Church of all ages. There were, and are, of course, false churches that still use the Apostles' Creed. Nonetheless, it ties us to the universal, true body of Christ of the past and the present, and found the world over. Its recitation is really a beautiful part of the worship service. The local church in all her worship, but especially in the confession of the truth with the creed, joins her voice to all true believers the world over to confess and praise the God we know in truth.